I chose a text for this morning that sort of goes with the theme of the text he assigned me for the various things I spoke on this week. So it's a text I know you're familiar with, James 4, verse 4. And I want to look at that verse and its context. This verse is about the sin of worldliness. It's not a sin that many Christians today trouble themselves about very much, but I would say in many ways, this is the besetting sin of the church today. And some of you might cringe to hear me say that because the word worldliness kind of has an old-fashioned sound to it. It's a word that your old maid aunt might have used, and she would have only used it when she wanted to criticize your music or your clothing or some aspect of your personal style. But the truth is, in your great-grandparents and grandparents' generation, preachers tended to warn against the sin of worldliness a lot. And that's kind of remarkable if you think about it, because we're talking about the first half of the 20th century during the Great Depression and two world wars. And looking back, you might think that compared to today, the world was a lot less appealing than it is now. Worldliness could not possibly have been a greater temptation to our grandparents' generation than it is to us today. And to be honest, our grandparents' generation may have gone overboard, you know, criticizing every element of style that they didn't like, every modern innovation that they didn't understand. They would say it was worldly. I once had a woman tell me that I was worldly because I wore contact lenses rather than eyeglasses. And she assumed that my only motive for wearing contact lenses was cosmetic. And in the course of scolding me for my vanity, she said, "You should not be ashamed of wearing glasses." She said, "I like you the way God made you." And I said, "But God didn't make me with glasses." And she said, "You know what I mean." I'm not sure she knew what she meant, but she was adamant about it, and she was using the accusation of worldliness as a sort of quick and easy way to discredit pretty much everything she didn't approve of. I don't want to do that. And it's true that there probably was too much of that kind of thing in the fundamentalist circles 50 or 75 years ago. American fundamentalism was definitely infected with a kind of hypercritical spirit. It bred contentiousness. It fostered a kind of sanctimoniousness, a holier-than-thou disdain for other people, and it turned people into hypocrites who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. That's exactly how Jesus described the Pharisees in Luke 18, verse 9. But I think we clearly have the opposite problem today. Christians have reacted against hyper-fundamentalism by going as far as possible to the opposite extreme. And when was the last time you heard any leading evangelical speaker mention worldliness as a sin? And Christians today tend, it's like they don't think worldliness is a very serious or a potentially soul-destroying sin. And it's not that the verses that deal with this issue are unfamiliar to us. Bring up John chapter 2, verse 15, "Do not love the world," in a circle of Christian friends, and you're likely to hear an extended discussion about what that really doesn't mean. It obviously cannot mean that we're not supposed to love the people of this world. That's true. And it isn't telling us to treat unbelievers with disdain. It isn't a call for Christians to court the world's hostility, you know, by posting signs in our yard that mock our neighbor's beliefs. We're not supposed to do that. It doesn't give us permission to use Twitter or Facebook as a way to insult homosexuals or anyone else who is in bondage to sin. And it doesn't mean that we should retreat into a monastic lifestyle. And all of that is true. In 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10, Paul tells the believers in Corinth, which was a very worldly church, he says to them, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people," but he says, "I did not at all mean that with the sexually immoral people of this world, for you would have to go out of the world." So we're not supposed to cut ourselves off from the world. We're not supposed to live in Christian enclaves. The world is our mission field. Mark 16:15 gives us Christ's great commission in these words: go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. And everyone knows that God so loved the world that he sent his son into the world. That's John 3:16 and 17. That's probably the most famous text in the New Testament. And we're not supposed to hate what God loves, right? And that's true. Do not love the world doesn't mean that we should have contempt for the mission field where Christ has sent us to be laborers. And unfortunately, bring that verse up, the conversation often stops right there. You're not likely to hear a very solid explanation of what that text does mean when it tells us not to love the world. And as a result, in the church today, it's pretty rare to meet Christians who really appreciate what a deadly danger worldliness poses. They've never seriously contemplated the fact that worldliness is a sin. And in fact, there are Christians, including some Christian leaders, who are so sinfully obsessed with the whims and entertainments of this world that, you know, chasing the latest fad is their favorite pastime, and they seem to think they can harness this as an evangelistic strategy. They work hard to adopt all of the badges of worldly style and all the key elements of worldly wisdom, and they immerse themselves in worldly amusements. They crave popularity and worldly approval. They may try to convince you, you know, that a neck tattoo of a Bible verse or a religious symbol is actually more effective as an evangelistic tool than a real testimony. That is the lowbrow form of evangelical worldliness. There's also a highbrow flavor as well. Evangelical elitists who are driven by an unhealthy craving for academic renown. You know, they become desperate to win scholarly street cred so that they end up apostatizing in the process often. And closely related to that brand of highbrow worldliness is the current evangelical preoccupation with celebrity status, you know, a yearning for fame and popularity, a craving to be noticed by other people, a longing for a large following on social media. Like the Pharisees, of whom Jesus said they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. But unlike the Pharisees, today's evangelical fame seekers don't necessarily try to make any public show of piety. They're hungry for the world's applause, and the world today isn't typically impressed by religion, and so they take on the badges of worldliness. Jesus said of the Pharisees, "Truly, I say to you, they have their reward." They wanted this world's praise and recognition. They get it, but that's all they're going to get for all their fame seeking. And that's worldliness in its most narcissistic form. There are also those who seem to think, you know, we can save the world if we can just win enough elections. And so they throw themselves so thoroughly into politics and learn the art of compromise, and then they barter away their convictions or their testimony in exchange for political advantage. And perhaps nothing is more worldly than the notion that Caesar's authority might be harnessed by the church and put to good use to build the kingdom. Very few Christians are able to devote themselves so thoroughly to politics and still maintain an uncompromising commitment to Christ. Because after all, the most pressing priority for any politician is to win votes in the election. And so worldliness thrives among evangelicals who become sold-out, full-time political activists. And that happens on both sides of the political spectrum, by the way. The evangelical movement has basically been commandeered by people who seem to think that if we can just get the world to think that we are cool or sophisticated or worldly wise, then worldly people will be more inclined to like Jesus. If we can get them to like us, they'll like Jesus too. That is the distilled essence of sinful worldly mindedness, and that is exactly what Scripture forbids. Do not marvel, brothers, if the world hates you. That's 1 John 3:13. And listen to what Jesus himself said in John 15, verses 18 through 20. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, and because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. So Jesus says it's not even an option. It's not even a likelihood. It's a certainty that if you are faithful, you will be persecuted. Paul said the same thing. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And the idea is not, well, maybe the world will hate you and maybe it won't. The clear message is that if you are faithful to Christ, you're not going to fit into this world. The world will certainly hate you. If you love Christ, they already hate what you stand for. According to Jesus, we don't really belong to this world, so it's not a problem if we don't fit in. Jesus also said in his high priestly prayer that he himself is not of this world. Matthew 10, verse 22, Jesus says, "You will be hated by all because of my name. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household?" And again, 2 Timothy 3:12 is the verse that says, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And you're not being faithful to Christ if your aim then is to fit into the fraternity of those who hate him. So friendship with the world is hostility with God. And that's our text, James 4, verse 4. It's a verse that is actually even more strongly worded than the verse I quoted earlier, 1 John 2:15. James is so emphatic that it's really difficult to sidestep or explain away what he's saying. So this is the text I want to focus on, James 4, verse 4. Here's the whole verse. "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world sets himself as an enemy of God." He speaks bluntly, so let me speak bluntly. I'm convinced that the majority of evangelicals today simply don't believe the truth of that verse. Friendship with the world is quite literally their primary goal. In fact, if you were to compile a list, an up-to-date list, of, say, the 15 largest and most influential megachurches in America, and then analyze the common features of their ministries, their ministry philosophy, you discover that most, if not all of them, seem to think that the only effective way to attract an audience today is to give unchurched people a worldly spectacle with noise and flashing lights and a smoke machine. And you have to draw your message from blockbuster movies or the news headlines or something, anything other than the Bible. Embrace the world's music and fashions and don't mention negative sounding themes like sin and righteousness and judgment. But according to Jesus in John 16, 18, those are the only things the Holy Spirit convicts this world of. The only business the Holy Spirit has with the world outside the church is to convict unbelievers concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And you probably never know that if all you ever knew about Christianity came from the typical 21st century megachurch. You'd hear lots of motivational talks and movie reviews and lots of storytelling. Sermonizing like that has left church members susceptible to this world's values and passions and lusts. And that's a major reason why worldliness, like I said, is the besetting sin of the contemporary evangelical movement. And let me be painfully frank with you. I can't exclude myself from that judgment, and neither should you. We live in a culture that relentlessly courts our participation in all kinds of evil. And in fact, secular society is now literally demanding our acquiescence to ungodly activities, unbiblical opinions, and anti-Christian values. And they do this by overtly appealing to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life through entertainment and advertising and the internet and practically every imaginable medium. And we don't do enough to resist the pressure. Some Christians today will gladly go along with and even celebrate literally anything the unbelieving world is currently enthralled with. But as Christians, we're supposed to be different. We're supposed to be distinctively different, distinctively holy. And you can't do that unless you put the world and its values in their proper place. And James's words in this text are aimed at people like you and me. And notice, James here is going for, bless him, he's going for clarity, not diplomacy. This is the kind of rhetoric that causes the guardians of evangelical tone to have fits of apoplexy. You adulteresses, he says. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world sets himself as an enemy of God. This is not gentle language. So let's look at this text and look briefly at the context of James 4. There are some key themes that run through these first 12 verses. One theme is war. It's a literal translation, but he's not talking about literal armed conflict. This is not about land wars between nations. In fact, the Legacy Standard Bible, I think, gets the proper sense of it, verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? And then in the middle of verse 2, you murder, you fight and quarrel. Verse 4, our text mentions hostility towards God. Verse 6, God is opposed to the proud. And verse 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. So the idea is that there is a fierce conflict going on, a struggle to obtain something we covet, and a conflict between two incompatible value systems. And the root issue in all of those conflicts, he says, is lust. Illicit desire. Verse 1, your pleasures wage war in your members. Verse 2, you lust and do not have, so you murder. And by the way, he has in mind here, I don't think primarily literal murder, it would include that, but he has in mind, I think, that whole class of sin that Jesus said is morally tantamount to murder, hatred, anger, bitterness, even deliberately insulting epithets. All of those things are rooted in wrong desires. Continuing verse 2, you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. And then he turns to the issue of prayer. And you can trace his thinking if you follow the thread. What's the answer to unfulfilled desires? Prayer. You do not have because you do not ask. But pray for things that you can have legitimately. Don't pray for the fulfillment of fleshly lusts. And by the way, there are, I think, some uncanny parallels between James 4 and Matthew 7. It's almost like the Sermon on the Mount is reverberating in James's mind as he writes this. Matthew 7:1 says, do not judge so that you will not be judged. Don't judge other people unrighteously is the sense of it. And James picks up that same theme in our chapter, verses 11 and 12. He who slanders a brother or judges his brother slanders the law and judges the law. Who are you to judge your neighbor? Matthew 7 is also where Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you, for everyone who asks receives. And I think James has that very promise in mind when he says in verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Your wrong desires, he says, are a hindrance to your prayer life. And that's, again, the theme. There's that theme of evil desire. Now, get this. Evil desire is the very heart of the problem with worldliness. Again, 1 John 2:16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. All of those speak of evil desires, wrong desires. So think this through. James 4 covers what looks like a wide array of issues, quarrels and fighting, evil desires and covetousness, a misguided, lust-driven prayer life. And then now in our text, he draws all of those themes together in one idea, worldliness. And he distills every category of evil desire that he has mentioned into the picture of friendship with the world. Only an earthly-minded, self-absorbed worldling would provoke unnecessary conflict in the community of faith, or desire what he cannot righteously have, or pray for things to be spent on his own illicit desires. And all of those sins are related. They all feed one another. And think about this. James knew these people were worldly because of the way they prayed. He doesn't call them worldly because they shopped at Goldman Sachs. He calls them worldly because of how they prayed. He verbally lays into them, "You adulteresses." It's like, "You wretched wannabe worldlings, don't you understand what a vile sin it is to court the world's favor and friendship?" Jesus didn't send us out into a neutral culture to try to make friends with the world. He sent us into an incorrigibly hostile world to echo his call to repentance and to make disciples of those who heed the call. We're supposed to summon those people out of the world rather than us trying to fit in with the rest of the crowd. And we can't do that apart from God's grace. But James says in verse 6, he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Be subject, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable, and mourn, and cry. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. And what he's saying here is very simple, and it's this. Humility is the biblical answer to worldliness. Humility is the polar opposite of worldly pride in one's lusts and lifestyle. He's talking about the kind of humility that resists the taunts and temptations of the devil. But it's a humility that willingly accepts the contempt and the derision of a hostile world. It's the kind of profound humility that causes us to be miserable and mourn and cry. And this is gospel humility that he is calling for. It's the natural product of authentic repentance. And it's obvious from James's tone. By the way, this is just another echo of Christ's Sermon on the Mount. It's why I think he has that sermon in mind. It's obvious from his tone that the people he's writing to were lacking in the features of godly humility. They were so devoid of submission to God and purity of heart and single-minded devotion to Christ that it seems James doesn't really seem like he's fully convinced that they are truly converted. He calls them sinners and double-minded, and he rebukes them as sharply as possible for their worldliness. It may be that those people, like so many of today's typical casual church-going evangelicals, have never really considered what a vile sin it is to love the world and the things that are in the world. So he describes the sin of worldliness in the clearest and most explicit language possible. He's not saying he's convinced these people are unbelievers either. He writes to them as brethren, but there seems to be doubt in his mind that all of them are genuinely converted. And from this one verse, our verse, verse 4, we can deduce three reasons that he's so hard on worldliness. Three reasons that worldliness ranks among the most evil of all sins. Here are three reasons that worldliness is a sin of the very worst order. Number one, it's an act of spiritual adultery. Worldliness is an act of spiritual adultery. This really seems like quite an abrupt transition, doesn't it? From verse 3 to verse 4. Remember, the subject at hand in verse 3 is the question of why their prayers aren't being answered. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and don't receive because you ask with the wrong motives so that you may spend it on your own lusts. He's saying you're not praying the way Jesus taught us to pray. You're asking for all the wrong things. The promise that Jesus gave it, everyone who asks, receive, that promise doesn't apply to carnal prayers. And so if your prayers are actually just driven by your own lusts rather than by a zeal for God's glory, if you aren't even asking God for the things Jesus taught us to pray for, then you're not really praying in Jesus' name, are you? And then there's this sudden, shocking, sharp rebuke, you adulteresses. Now, compared to our ideas, our postmodernized ideas of what civil discourse is supposed to sound like, that does seem a little over the top, doesn't it? I mean, I kind of cringe at it. Think about this. Just a few verses later, in verse 11, he's going to say, do not speak against one another, brethren. Who are you to judge your neighbor? How do you put those two texts together? Both of them are inspired and inerrant scripture, and that means however you seek to apply verses 11 and 12, you cannot interpret them in a way that would rule out the kind of harsh rebuke James himself delivers here in verse 4, because both of those texts are inspired by the Holy Spirit. And that rebuke in verse 4 is certainly harsh. If the change in tone between verses 3 and 4 doesn't make you sit up and take notice, you're not reading this very closely. He goes from admonishing them about the deficiencies of their prayer life to an angry-sounding accusation of adultery. And the harshness of that expression gives us a true measure of what James and what the Holy Spirit thinks of the sin of worldliness. By the way, even though he uses the feminine form, adulteresses, he's not just singling out the women here. There is no suggestion even that he has any specific individuals in mind. His point is that the church is the bride of Christ. So Christians who are unfaithful to Christ are comparable to an unfaithful wife, an adulteress. He's writing to people who had let their own worldly desires govern even what they pray for. And let's face this honestly, we probably all deserve this rebuke from one degree to another. Now, why this sudden shift from the defects of a selfish prayer life to the subject of worldliness? Well, remember, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Worldliness is driven by lust and carnal, self-serving pride. Simple as that. Just like the misguided prayers he's talking about. Self-indulgent prayer requests are quite simply an expression of a worldly heart. And maybe nothing is more worldly than asking God to fulfill desires that are fueled by all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, which all of it is not from the Father, but is from the world. Don't let it escape your notice that virtually all famous American televangelists are teaching people to pray precisely the way James says we shouldn't. They are aggressively encouraging their listeners to pray for material wealth and expensive cars and other tokens of a worldly, self-indulgent lifestyle, and that's how they live their lives. There really is no grosser sin, in my judgment. And if you're a Christian who pretends to be passionately opposed to the sins of secular culture, but you never raise a peep of protest about the worldliness and the spiritual corruption that is broadcast on the religious television networks night and day, I don't know how you live with the hypocrisy of that. Some of the most evil sins in our culture are not by these unsaved people who protest in the streets, but by the religious people on TV. And James will have none of it. He equates worldliness in the Christian community with the sin of serial adultery. And he's using a metaphor. A worldly Christian is like a bride who sleeps around, who plays the harlot. Someone who is pledged to Christ should love Christ, but if he loves the world instead, he's behaving like a spiritual prostitute. And that would be a familiar metaphor to all of James's Jewish readers, because the Old Testament is full of that. The Old Testament repeatedly says that Israel's infidelity to God was actually a form of harlotry. And some of the language about this in the Old Testament is very strong. Some of it is almost too explicit for children's ears, frankly. But let me give you one comparatively mild example from Jeremiah 3, where God is recounting to the prophet how the southern kingdom, Judah, didn't learn the lesson that she should have from the judgment that God passed on the northern kingdom, Israel. Jeremiah 3, verse 6, Yahweh said to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what faithless Israel did? He's talking about the northern kingdom here. She went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and she was a harlot there. And I said, after she has done these things, she will return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw that for all, this is God speaking, I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she went and was a harlot also. So it was because of the lightness of her harlotry that she polluted the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. You get that expression? She committed adultery with stones and trees. That's a description of people who worshiped idols that were made of stone and wood. They committed adultery, spiritual adultery, with stones and trees. And James is echoing that principle here. People who love the world and who court the world's love in return, they're playing like whores with the world. And if you find that metaphor shocking, remember that Jesus repeatedly used that same terminology in his condemnation of the scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees, the religious leaders of his time, in Matthew 12:39, and then again in Matthew 16:4, when a group of these spiritual phonies came to him and demanded that he perform a sign for them. He called them and their followers an evil and adulterous generation. Because there's nothing more worldly than demanding visible proof when you know you already have sufficient grounds to believe. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. So worldliness is a sin because it's an act of spiritual adultery. Here's a second reason worldliness is a sin of the very worst order. Number two, it's an expression of blatant hostility. Specifically, to love the world is to be hostile towards God. You can't be friends with the world and make friends with God at the same time. That should be obvious to any believer. James says his readers ought to be fully aware of this principle. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility with God? How could you not know that? Worldliness is nothing more than an expression of love for what God holds in contempt. It's also an expression of contempt for what God loves. Now again, there is a true and vital sense in which we often say God so loved the world. He loves the human race because after all, he made us in his own image and he intervened to save humanity from utter destruction by redeeming a remnant. And so the enmity that's described here is not personal malice from God toward the people of the world per se. God does, however, abominate the way fallen people think and what they do and what they believe and what they love and what they desire. It's their values that he hates. In other words, God has no love for the world's treasures or its amusements or its honors. The values and ambitions and longings of this world, all of them are evil. As 1 John 2:16 says again, the cravings of sinful people, the lust of their eyes and their boasting, God hates those things. In fact, here's how Genesis 6, verse 5 describes the world that God hates. Yahweh saw that the evil of man was great on the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And then in one of the great anthropopathic statements of Scripture, verse 5, Scripture says, and Yahweh regretted that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And then even after the flood, when Noah emerged from the ark and had made an offering and was worshiping God, Scripture tells us still, Yahweh smelled the soothing aroma, and Yahweh said to himself, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. He still recognizes the depravity of even this remnant that he saved. Lamentations 3, verse 22 says, it is only because of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. Now, this fallen world has set itself against God, and he himself is against everything this fallen world cherishes. So it's folly to think that we can domesticate our culture or win people to Christ by trying to make friends with a fallen world. It's even more foolish to think that the Bible gives us any kind of mandate to win the admiration of the world. And so even though lots of postmodern evangelicals think cultivating friendship with the world is a smart church growth strategy, to think that way is to oppose God. It's that serious. More than that, to try to make peace or to forge friendly relations with an evil system that is openly hostile to God, to do that is to show contempt for the one who most deserves our love. And by the way, this principle applies to all the kings of this world, their philosophies, their values, their belief systems, everything about this world system, right up to the chief ruler of this world system, who's the devil himself. All of them, to some degree or another, are openly and aggressively hostile to God and hostile to the truth itself. Jesus repeatedly called Satan the ruler of this world. And the Apostle Paul's language in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, is even stronger. He calls Satan the god of this age. In other words, it's what this generation worships is Satan and his values. 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Satan has a stranglehold on this world, and he is at war with God. And we're like Israel at the foot of Sinai when Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Whoever is for Yahweh, come to me." And all the sons of Levi came and gathered to him. As Christians, that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to be on the Lord's side. We're at war. And this is a serious cosmic conflict. Ephesians 6, verse 12, "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." So it's a battle. We've been talking about this all weekend. It's a battle we are called to fight, and not just to be spectators or commentators or referees. It's a war that will not be resolved through diplomacy. Now, it's true, as we talked about, when was it, two nights ago, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. That's 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4. We don't fight with literal swords or acts of violence or terrorism. This is describing an ideological battle. It's a war of values and belief systems and worldviews. And our role in this battle is to tear down those philosophical strongholds that the world has erected, belief systems and false ideas that are designed specifically to keep people in bondage. This is the kind of fighting we do, 2 Corinthians 10:5. We tear down speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Again, we've been talking about this all weekend. It's not a flesh and blood war, but it's a campaign to liberate people from the bondage of corrupt values and evil beliefs and wicked demonic doctrines that dominate this fallen world. You can't accomplish that by seeking friendly relations with a system that is under the control of the devil. Again, it's not a battle that will be solved by diplomacy. To think that as Christians, we could make friends with this fallen world's beliefs and values, again, James is very clear, that's a blatant expression of hostility towards God. And it takes a sinfully rebellious heart even to flirt with that kind of thinking. And in fact, that's my third reason why worldliness is so full of evil mischief. First, it's an act of spiritual adultery. Second, worldliness is an expression of blatant hostility. Now, third and finally, worldliness is a sin of the very worst order because it is a crime of diabolical treachery. Look at the last phrase of our verse. "Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world sets himself as an enemy of God." He's the one making the enmity, not God. Worldliness is a deliberate act of treason against God. If you're a Christian, you won't become a friend of the world by accident. The world doesn't make friends with Christians. Christians have to make friends with the world. And in order to do that, the world requires some degree of disloyalty to Christ. And if you refuse to betray Christ, you cannot be friends with a world that hates him. And we owe Christ our full and uncompromising loyalty. One of the wonderful realities about the work of Christ in our salvation is that he gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age. That's Galatians 1:4 or Colossians 1:13. He rescued us from the authority of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of the Son of his love. Philippians 3:20. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're strangers and exiles on the earth. We owe heaven our full allegiance. Hebrews 12:22. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the festal gathering and assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. In a real spiritual sense, God has raised us up and seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's Ephesians 2:6. And therefore, Paul says in Colossians 3, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. We're called and commanded to be heavenly minded. It's the opposite of worldliness. Now, I'm sure you've heard the familiar complaint that there are some people who are so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. And I suppose there is an extreme form of phony religiosity that is practiced mostly by religious quacks and imposters, and that little aphorism might be a good description of them. They're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. I've known a few people here and there who practice a kind of faux piety that comes across like a goofy brand of otherworldliness. But seriously, does anyone think it's a major problem among today's evangelicals that any of us are too heavenly minded? With our faces buried in our cell phones and our minds glued to whatever is trending on Twitter and our televisions programmed to TiVo, whatever on HBO, while we watch some trivial and totally fake reality TV program. A more fitting description of the average evangelical today is he's so earthly minded that he's of no good to either heaven or the church. Our constant fixation on every whim and every novelty that is currently trending in the world, that's a dangerous pursuit. Fad chasing is not and never has been a road that leads to Christ. It's a devilish ruse that points us away from heaven, puts us on the broad road to destruction, while we ignore every instrument of sanctification and all the essential means of grace. It's the worst thing Christians can do. And yet, we're all careless in that way. And if you have carelessly allowed yourself to be seduced and diverted by this world's noise and self-promotion, you're on a dangerous path. But you can repent, and you can recover your first love, and you urgently need to do that. If, on the other hand, you've willfully pursued harmony or comradeship with this world, if you wish to be a friend of the world, if you choose to be a friend of the world, if you purposely make yourself a friend of the world, that is an act of deliberate treason. Because whoever wishes to be a friend of the world sets himself as an enemy of God. That's what our verse says. Just like you cannot serve God and mammon, in the same way and for the same reasons, you can't be friendly towards the world and do the work of God at the same time. No one can serve two masters. And Demas is one of the saddest characters in the New Testament. Are you familiar with him? You know, when Paul wrote Philemon, Demas was serving as one of five key people on Paul's missionary team. He named them Epaphras, Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke. And Paul mentions him by name in verse 24 of Philemon, and the apostle refers to him as one of my fellow workers. And Demas is still with Luke when Paul writes to the Colossians. Just before signing off in Colossians 4:14, Paul writes, Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. So here's a guy who was a fellow worker with a leading apostle. He was a close companion with Luke, who wrote two of the longest books in the New Testament. He was at the heart of the action while Paul was at the peak of his missionary activity. And even after Paul was in prison, Demas remained with him for a time. Philemon was written from prison, and Demas was close by. And so Demas must have been a gifted worker who earned a place in Paul's inner circle, traveling with him, seeing the evidences of God's hand on Paul's ministry firsthand. He had every advantage. He had the very best teacher in the early church as his personal mentor. And for a long time, Demas seemed faithful enough. But when we last meet Demas in the New Testament, it is at the end of Paul's life. Paul is awaiting his execution. Paul is still faithful, still encouraging Timothy to stay at the task. And in the closing chapter of the last epistle Paul ever wrote, we read this. 2 Timothy 4, verses 9 through 11. Be diligent to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Only Luke is with me. I've always kind of thought, as you read it, it's sad, sounds sad. 2 Timothy sounds like it ends on a kind of sad note. Paul records what happened when he was put on trial, verse 16. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against him. And verse 11, only Luke is with me. But then Paul goes on to say, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that through me the preaching might be fulfilled and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. And furthermore, verse 18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will save me unto his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So it's actually triumphant, isn't it, the ending? We know Paul's going to be okay no matter what. Verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And so while at first glance, it may sound sad for Paul that he was abandoned by so many friends, and especially Demas, a close companion, abandoned him and left Paul to stand alone. But still, the apostle punctuates that chapter with so much triumph that if you read it attentively, it's hard to feel bad about this last chapter of Paul's life. It's triumphant, and you can, in fact, be encouraged by it. Paul's life did not end in tragedy, but in great triumph. And in fact, the most profoundly sad character in 2 Timothy 4 is Demas, the worldling, who had every opportunity to serve Christ and suffer for Christ's sake alongside the Apostle Paul, but instead he squandered every advantage he ever enjoyed for a mess of worldly pottage. If he had remained faithful, he would have enjoyed eternal honor in heaven, but he gave up that opportunity for eternal reward because he had this sort of sleazy fixation with this present world. And if you think about it, Demas's sin has a lot in common with Judas's treachery. It was sheer betrayal. Worldliness is, after all, a sin of the very worst order. It is a crime of diabolical treachery. By the way, Demas is the polar opposite of Moses. You know, Moses grew up as Pharaoh's adopted son. He stood in line to inherit all of the wealth and all of the power of Pharaoh. But Moses gave up every privilege the world might offer, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Regarding the reproach of Christ, greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. The world will promise you wealth and privilege and fame and honor, but the true pathway to eternal glory is the one Moses took. He chose to suffer with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. That's what makes worldliness so utterly foolish. Everything you might be tempted to love in this world, everything the world will use as bait to seduce you, all of it will decay and be summarily destroyed. All of it, everything you love in this world is ultimately going, and none of it is eternal. And in comparison to eternity, this world is far too short-lived to warrant all of the interest and all the attachment it demands from us. I've quoted 1 John 2:15 through 16 several times. Don't love the world or the things that are in the world. But now listen to verse 17. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Romans 13:12. The night is almost gone. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. 1 Corinthians 7:29. The time is short. If time was short at the end of the first century when that was written, Christ's return is closer than ever right now. It's folly to attach our affections to this world. Verse 31, the form of this world is passing away. 1 Peter 4:7, the end of all things is at hand. Nothing, absolutely nothing in this swiftly passing world should ever overwhelm our love for Christ. And I'll close with this. People who truly love God will always provoke hatred from the world. But to love the world is to provoke God's displeasure. Each of us faces a choice. Whose enemy do you want to be? Let's pray. Father, forgive us for having cold hearts and wandering affections. May we see this fallen world for what it is. It's a spiritually dangerous realm that is cursed and corrupted by sin. And for us as Christians, this world is just a fleeting testing ground for our faith. So keep us faithful. Never let the fire of love that we had when we first knew Christ grow dim or burn low. And as we look forward to that day when this world will be fully redeemed and remade, when heaven and earth will be united in perfection for all eternity, help us to love what you love and value what all heaven esteems worthy. And until that time and through all eternity, may Christ always take first place in our hearts. We pray in his name. Amen.